This evening, we are again turning to the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Of course, we've been working our way through that epistle, and we have been fairly, for a midweek's message, fairly thorough in covering this epistle, both as we've gone verse by verse, and then we've often, almost every week, had a review, sometimes more in depth, sometimes not as much, but a review of the situation there in Galatia, what was going on with the churches there, which had mainly prompted and necessitated this epistle. Now, tonight we're going to only cover two verses, I believe. We left off with verse 12, "I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." And of course, he's speaking of the Judaizers there, the Judaizing teachers. Then following, of course, is verse 13 and 14, which are our texts, constitutes our text tonight. We'll just read that. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, as you well know, at the beginning of this chapter 5, we are in chapter 5, of course. I maybe jumped to that a little too quick there without letting you know where we were, although I think you remember from last week. But at any rate, that's where we are, and I read from verses 13 and 14, which were our text. And at the beginning of the chapter, the apostle of Christ, urged the Galatians to stand fast in their gospel liberty against the false legalistic Judaizing teachers. He wrote this, "Stand fast, therefore," fast, without moving, "therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And we spoke of that liberty quite a bit last week, and throughout this epistle, and right up to our text, of course, the apostle has expounded and defended the doctrine, the glorious doctrine, the essential doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and he has magnified true gospel liberty, liberty which is the Christian, belongs to the Christian. He lives it. He's in it. He lives it. Now, John 8, the verse 36 again, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Of course, what does gospel liberty comprehend? We've spoken of it many times, as is only right. Well, free indeed, free from the condemnation of the moral law for sin, I say, the condemnation of that law on account of our sins. The Son makes us free from that. He paid the price. He received the wages that sin earned. I say that we earned, of course, then. The wages of sin is death. And he obeyed for us. He took our sins upon him on the cross. And he was our propitiation there, our wrath-ending atonement, to put it very simply. Of course, gospel liberty includes fear from the wrath of God, from the fear of eternal damnation, free from the corruption of sin, more and more so, I say, as we advance in sanctification, free from the dominion of sin, free from the spiritual darkness we were in, the spiritual deadness, free from this present evil world, delivered out of that world, though still living in it, free from bondage to Satan, free from the sting of death in the end, and free from the victory of the grave, and I say free from everlasting damnation, certainly free from the covenant of works, having been brought into the covenant of grace. And relative to the principal issue that Paul was dealing with, of course, with the Judaizers, free from the ceremonial law as well, free. The scriptures speak a great deal of this gospel liberty which we have. Isaiah 61, the verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And of course, this is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, "because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the broken heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Free. gospel liberty. Romans 6, verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Scriptures are so clear with regard to this gospel liberty. With regard to being free from sin, Romans 6, verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Luke 1, verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Of course, this spoke of the coming Messiah. Delivered out of the hand of our enemies. Well, certainly we spoke of enemies, didn't we? When we spoke of Satan and the world, and we speak of sin, and we speak of death, and we speak of the grave, these are all our enemies, aren't they? Romans 8, the verse 21, declares that eventually the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we have spoken on that text before and the meaning of it. We won't tonight. But I did want to read it because this is a glorious liberty that we do have. And so, of course, the apostle says what we ought to take care to do, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The apostle up till this point, of course, the point I say where we're at this evening with the verses 13 and 14, he has used this epistle principally to warn the Galatians against the false legalistic gospel of the Judaizers, and in that all legalistic gospels so-called, which are no gospels at all. All these gospels which require for justification the life works of the law, any works of the law at all, moral or ceremonial, along, of course, with faith in Christ. A blending or a combining of these two things is supposedly necessary for justification to life. That's no gospel at all. Now, such gospels, then, are contrary to the true gospel of free grace, the gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified. Christ Jesus, the fully sufficient Savior, who by his obedience wrought out a perfect righteousness, and by his death made a full satisfaction, and this for all who had and would repent and will repent and believe on him, resting wholly and only on him as Savior and on his obedience and shed blood for them. Legalistic false gospels have always been taught, of course, by false teachers. This is nothing new, of course, right from the beginning. But then there have always been those who have gone in the other direction and turned the grace of our God into a license. Just a license. I say they have perverted gospel liberty into a license for sin. Sin of all sorts and kinds, spiritual and carnal, and to varying degree, of course, from something more, if you want to call it mild, all the way over to just abject depravity, as we've seen in our age here. And I say this is common, more common in our age, the turning the gospel into license. Now, we see among evangelicals today that the abuse of gospel liberty to license is by far more common than legalism. Certainly to a large degree, because so many evangelicals have the notion that Christians are no longer under the moral law for their evangelical obedience. This is not true. We're not under the law, of course, for justification unto life. No one ever has been. And we're certainly not under the ceremonial law at all. But we are just as certainly under the law, the moral law to Christ, as our rule of obedience. And quite frankly, our evangelical obedience comprehends more responsibility, even more duties than the world has. Now, the apostle, speaking for Christ, first urged, exhorted, commanded, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so, legalism of any sort or kind, that's condemning, and it's bondage. But as we spoke of, I believe, last week briefly, perverting the gospel liberty into license also brings bondage as well, another type of bondage. Now, in verse 13, the apostle turns to the abuse of gospel liberty, the turning of gospel liberty into license. by some so far as turning it into licentiousness even, and just unbelievable lawlessness, depravity. But verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." It's just as plain as it can be, the meaning, isn't it? Now, the gospel liberty we have was purchased for us by the obedience, suffering, and death of Jesus Christ. We have the holy duty to stand fast in it against those who pervert it in any way, including turning gospel liberty into license. All liberty is, of course, the gift of God. The first of all liberties is gospel liberty. This is blood-bought liberty. It's the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus, the infinitely precious blood of Jesus that purchased this for us. It is of unspeakable worth and blessing in this life, and certainly of infinite eternal worth and blessing as well. I say eternally. The next most precious liberty is religious liberty. And I'm not saying that's not connected to civil liberty, but specifically religious liberty. There are all sorts of civil liberties, and we may be deprived of some of them, and we are not saying that's a good thing, but depending on what it is, if it's lesser things, this is no loss compared to, and hear me well, compared to any loss of religious liberty. This is the most precious liberty, then. It is not to be put on the same level with gospel liberty. But religious liberty, the liberty which requires, of course, a proper separation of church and state. We did not say a separation of the civil government from the law of God with regard to the God-given jurisdiction of the state, that is, but a proper separation of the church and state, each having their own God-ordained jurisdictions. And the state has no business with the worship or doctrine of the church or the meeting of the churches, or the church's government, or any such thing. The state has no business being involved in that. And of course, the church has no business in, I say, the church, a denomination or a particular church or any such thing setting about to be the official state church, so to speak. And to seek to impress upon everyone else, or force upon everyone else, their doctrines. The church ought not to be entangled with the civil government in such a way, or any way, really. And the state ought to stay out of the jurisdiction of the church. Now, religious liberty also includes the liberty to share the gospel and Christian truth out in the world. And so this is a very, very precious liberty. Now, then there's civil liberty. And again, I'm not saying it's not somehow, to some extent, connected to religious liberty. I realize we're talking civil liberty, and so we're speaking under a civil government, and we realize civil government can encroach upon religious liberty, etc. But as I said, religious liberty is far more important, and we can forego certain civil liberties before we would even think about wanting to lose any of our religious liberty. It's far, far, far more important. Now, civil liberty is important, though, and it is precious, but it's nothing compared to gospel liberty. And certainly, civil liberty cannot exist for very long apart from religious liberty. And religious liberty does not exist apart from gospel liberty in the land. I'm saying a church, a faithful, flourishing, active, spiritual people assembled in the various churches around the country as salt and light in that country, as the city said on a hill. Without that, you're not going to have religious or civil liberty. So it all starts with gospel liberty. It all starts with the churches being sound, of course, but also being salt and light, being the preserving evangelical salt and the gospel light of the world. How in the world can we be the gospel light of the world if we don't take the gospel out into the world? I don't understand it. how is it that churches have become so introverted, and they're just not, there's nothing, there's no with so many of them, there's just no plan to get the gospel out into the world in various ways. And so many Christians, they live their whole life, some of them, they without giving out a gospel tract, let alone more than one. But all the liberties we have and hold dear are gifts from God. And gospel liberty is the wellspring of civil and religious liberty in a nation. We ought to be greatly concerned to stand fast in our gospel liberty against all who pervert it. Stand fast in it, and certainly then stand against legalists led by popery. We think of the Orthodox Church. We think of sinless perfectionists. What are they but legalists? But also against libertarian new evangelical antinomians, whether new Calvinists or new Arminian. And then, as we go over further yet, moving across the spectrum, we think of certain licentious apostates, such as found in the United Methodist Church and the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And so gospel liberty is so important. We have to stand fast for it. We have to treasure it as we ought. It is of unspeakable worth. And as for religious liberty, we need to exercise it. If we don't exercise it, we will lose it. If the church is not salt and light, truly salt and light, you know, bringing in rock and roll so-called Christian bands into churches and inviting people to come and listen is not exactly being the light of the world. It's anything but being the light of the world. It's anything but being a city set on a hill. How can you be a city set on a hill when you try to come up with ways to look just like the world in order to lure the world into the church, which is now nothing but the world with a Christian veneer? That's all it is. But at any rate, we need to go on here. Yes, it does, I suppose, get my blood up a bit when I think of what's going on in this country, and I think of gospel liberty, how precious gospel liberty is, and then, of course, religious liberty. And we'll speak of that for a minute, the relationship, a minute or two before we close this evening, but making use of that liberty, those who have been made free indeed in Christ, having a deep concern to see others made free indeed in Christ. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, that is to please worldly lusts of any kind. Of any kind. And of course, again, we have different degrees here, and we can go all the way to the extreme. But as we think of this, use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, well, under the cover of gospel liberty to justify all manner of worldliness, for instance, or any manner of worldliness in a church's worship or practice, or in the ways and walk of Christians, with regard to give some examples, dress, speech, company kept, recreation resorted to, places frequented, and any number of behaviors, including, for instance, in the drinking of alcoholic beverages, as so many are doing now. There's quite a few now that are, we see it with men, evangelicals. Certainly, we've seen a number of new Calvinists that want to boast about how they drink. They drink beer. They like a good beer now and then, as if, you know, this is really making them real men to have a beer now and then, and so on and so forth. All of this, it's under the cover and according to the perversion of gospel liberty. That's all it is. Oh, I can do this. This is permitted. This isn't, you know, it's almost as if the thing in question does not result in hell for a true Christian, because obviously true Christians are no more under condemnation, then fine, go ahead and do it. We have gospel liberty to do it. And of course, that's just not true. That's a perversion of gospel liberty. And the apostle will speak of that very, very shortly, because he's going to resort to the moral law. For brethren, ye have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So he speaks here of serving one another by love. And the apostle, though, continues on to make clear the context and kind of love which he speaks of. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he's speaking of the relationship between brethren here specifically. But he speaks of the law, because he says, but by love serve one another, and goes on to say, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. By way of a very brief review, the Savior, during his sojourn here under the law, his own law on earth for us, during which he wrought out that perfect righteousness for us, imputed to us when we believed on him, repented and believed on him. Matthew 22, 35 through 40, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, there is perhaps no part of the scriptures which has been so warped and twisted as this that Christ declared concerning true love for God and man. But this true love is a true, holy, righteous love. Now, those who pervert gospel liberty pervert what it means to love God and our neighbor. They pervert this liberty, and they pervert this love into license, and some all the way over into licentiousness even. Certainly, as we think of all that gospel liberty constitutes, consists of, comprehends, it doesn't excuse Christians from obedience to the revealed will of God for man's obedience. In short, the moral law. That is still our rule for obedience. The first supreme commandment for all men is to love God above all others and all else. Certainly the world doesn't seek to do so. Of course not. We didn't when we were in the world before we were regenerated. And in truth, the world does not fully comprehend, of course, doesn't comprehend what manner of love is required by God with regard to both the first and great commandment. And I say the first and great commandment, and then the second, which is like unto it, both the first and great commandment and the second, which is like unto it, in that it's also comprehended by love, true, holy, righteous, warm, active, doing love. This is the love of which the Apostle John wrote of in his first epistle, chapter 5, the verse 3, for this is the love of God, the true love of God, you see, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And so the love of God leads, causes the Christian to want to keep the commandments of God. And it's not grievous to him any longer to want to keep them. This is of the effect and the fruit and evidence of regeneration, the desire to obey the word of the Lord, to obey our God, to obey our Father, to walk after Christ. And this out of love and gratitude. And to please the Lord, and certainly with the knowledge that obedience to the Lord is the way of true holiness and happiness here, as well as being for the good of our neighbor. Certainly for the church first, and then, of course, for all men. Now, the first and great commandment, and along with the second commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, as you well know, and we have spoken of it many times, as is only right, and we have spoken in depth on all of this, but this comprehends the whole moral law. All the moral law is summed up, summarily comprehended in this, that we're to love God and love our neighbor. And we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then our neighbor is ourself. So we're to seek out of love to God and man to obey him. And Christians are motivated by that love. They act according to that love, or should be. They sincerely desire to fulfill their duties to God and their neighbor, both in restraining from what's forbidden by the law and conforming to what's required. And so this is what the apostle speaks of by love. And we have this, he speaks specifically of course, our brethren. And there was a reason for that, immediate reason with regard to the Galatians and the things going on there. And no doubt there was strife and these Judaizers had caused divisions and so on and so forth. He speaks of that later about biting and devouring one another. We won't get to that tonight. But with regard to our neighbor, the second commandment, which is like unto the first, it's not the great commandment, it's not the first commandment, but it's like unto it because it's comprehended by true love. Christian love. Romans 13:9-10, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandment, and you do know that those commandments with regard to our duties to our neighbor, they're at the head of all like duties and also sins, as the case may be. For every duty, then there's also sin. A sin, and of course, it's a whole body of duties and sins of a like nature. But, and if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the apostle goes on to say, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, we might say by commission or by omission. And certainly, the only way we can properly love our neighbor is to seek to obey the word of the Lord with regard to our duties to our neighbor and what we're to restrain from and what we're not to do that would harm him and so on and so forth, and what we are to do that would help him. And I know I'm putting it very simply. But by love, the apostle says, serve one another. The commandment is love thy neighbor as thyself. Gospel liberty does not excuse the Christian from his duties to God and man. And this is being stressed here by the apostle. And as for our duties to our neighbor, this always begins, of course, with the household of faith. The Gospels and the epistles are full of instructions, exhortations, commands concerning our duties to our brethren in the body of Christ, beginning, of course, with the local assembly, the local church. What can we say? We could go on and on for quite some time if we would undertake to just start going from one scripture to the next with regard to our duties, what we are to do for, if you will, our brethren and refrain from. I mean, we're to be concerned first for the spiritual and moral condition of our brethren and their advance in the faith. We are to be concerned for their spiritual maturity, that they are maturing, and maturing in other ways as well. I tell you, and I know I've said it before, we live in an age of such immaturity. I am just shocked daily by the immaturity. People are not growing up, and they haven't grown up, so many. And here they are, some in middle age and maybe beyond, and they're still not growing up. And they don't see to their own duties. But we need to be concerned for our brethren in every way, not from a standpoint of some sort of superiority or something as if we're better, but concern for their good. The Word of God, though, is comprehensive, as we think of what I was just mentioning about maturing and everything. It's comprehensive with regard to our characters. And we ought to all realize that. I mean, even with regard to our temporal duties in this world and so on and so forth. Now, we're also to be concerned for our brethren's material needs if they fall in hard times. And we see scriptures like this, Hebrews 10, the verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Doing that is to be concerned for our brethren. It is by love serving one another, as we think of the sort of love spoken of, because the apostle framed it very, very clearly. What does he speak of? He says, but by love serve one another. And then he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we have so many responsibilities, too, with regard to our brethren. There's things we do actively, but then there are things we must not do. For instance, we must not cause our brethren to stumble in some way leading them into evil communication or error in doctrine or practice. We have to be very careful. Even if we're not involved in what I just mentioned, somehow leading others to believe, oh, it's not a problem at all. to listen to this pastor, to get involved in this organization, to whatever it might be. We have to take care not to cause our brethren to stumble in any way by a looseness of speech with regard to someone. You hear people just, for instance, uncritically quote people, ministers who are compromised, maybe ministers of the past even, who are spiritually corrupted, but they said something really, really good, so we just quote. See, that can cause someone to stumble. That can justify in someone's mind that particular teacher, and they start reading his writings and so on and so forth. So that's just one example. It's just one example. And evil communications, we have to be careful of that ourselves and not lead others into that. We have to take care, to be concerned for the spiritual and moral and in every way, the welfare of our brethren. And we're certainly have to take care not to be what I would call a spiritual thief on the Lord's Day. I mean, there are those who just rob their brethren on the Lord's Day of spiritual blessings. Why is that? Because they come in with such an attitude into the church. They don't come in glad to be in the house of the Lord. They drag everything in with them. And sometimes it's just their own, I don't know, self-centered personality. And there they sit. Perhaps they're gloomy or they're morose or they're whatever it might be. Or they're off on some bender with regard to all upset about something politically or something. They have to drag that in. Or they have to keep trying to steer the conversation into a way that it shouldn't go on the Lord's Day. And we can just be spiritual thieves. What if we're not worshiping the Lord as we ought in the beauty of holiness? What if we're not doing as the word of the Lord says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're not to discourage our brethren. We're not to harm them spiritually. We're not to be spiritual thieves. I say especially on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day. Now, there's so many things we could speak of course, but we can't go on and on. I mean, the apostle's going to speak of biting and devouring one another, and there was a problem with that, and we'll, Lord willing, get to that next week. And he goes on to speak of walking in the Spirit. This is the answer to it. You know, seeking to please the Lord, seeking to obey the Lord, and walking in the Spirit rather than the flesh. But in this chapter, again, he's written of gospel liberty. He began with the exhortation, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And we have, once again, very briefly summarized the glorious gospel liberty into which we who are in Christ have been brought. We've been brought into gospel liberty. We live in it. We have it. It's ours, purchased with the blood of Jesus. We know it experientially because we live it and we have it. Now, knowing experientially this gospel liberty, it follows that we ought first to be constantly exceedingly thankful to the Lord for it. Certainly to our Father who gave his only begotten Son, who sent him, that we would have this gospel liberty and be saved from everlasting wrath and damnation, certainly, but have it in its fullest, gospel liberty. And we ought to rejoice having this with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do we think about our gospel liberty enough? And then secondly, we ought to be absolutely determined by the grace and strength of God to stand fast in our gospel liberty against all and everything that would pervert it, whether by legalism or by license. And thirdly, those who have been made free indeed in Christ by his obedience, suffering, and death, and by the effectual, of course, working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts with the gospel, we ought to have a desire to see others made free indeed, to see others come into that same gospel liberty. How could it be that we would not? We ought to seek the Lord and do our part. I say seek the Lord to help us, certainly, and direct us as we do our part to share the gospel with the perishing, yes, through the support of mission works abroad, but also by evangelism at home. The Son of God left the eternal glory of heaven to come to this earth to be made of a woman. He so condescendingly entered into such humiliation and put himself under his own law, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to save us. He went through so much to save us, in order to make us free indeed and bring us home to glory. I say he left the eternal glory of heaven in the bosom of his Father to do this for us. How is it Christians can't even leave the walls of the church to at least share the gospel out in the world, now and then at least? It is beyond comprehension. Leviticus 25, the verse 10, speaks of the year of the Jubilee. And he shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possessions, and ye shall return every man unto his family. I say that every year is the year of the jubilee for the Christian, for the one that has gospel liberty. And we ought to have a concern to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Amen.